You would grab a New Testament and turn to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be studying from there in just a moment. Galatians chapter 2. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to be able to worship together. And I've been encouraged by your presence. And I know that the brethren here have been encouraged by the worship that we've offered to our God. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful for you being here this morning. We especially hope that you've been encouraged as well and that you've been able to learn with us. And we want to invite you to continue to study with us this morning as we look into God's Word for guidance. We've been studying from the book of Romans in the auditorium class. And Galatians is a book that is very similar to Romans. It is brief in comparison, but deals with a lot of the same themes. I want to look at a section of Galatians chapter 2 this morning, and it will be, I think, a beneficial lesson and study as it might supplement some of the thoughts we've had as we've studied through Romans, but also just by way of some practical application, I think that this familiar account to us can be very beneficial. Paul is carefully working through in Galatians some argumentation against specific false teaching that church was facing. They were turning away to a different gospel, which is not another. It wasn't a true gospel that contradicted what Paul had taught them when he went through that region and preached the gospel. And it is alarming to him how soon they had been turning away from the grace of Christ and his gospel to a false gospel. And he begins the epistle by defending his apostleship, and that was necessary because some discounted his apostleship and therefore were discounting what he was preaching. And he gives some argumentation that manifests that he is an apostle every bit as much as Peter or as James or as others were apostles. And then he gets to a specific point in chapter 2 where he mentions an incident that occurred in Antioch between him and Peter, and it would serve as a powerful weapon against the error that was being taught, as well as in ways confirmed the authority he had as an apostle, because he withstood another apostle who was certainly erring at the time. But it gives us insight into the great significance of the gospel. It gives us insight into its implications for us as individual Christians, but also in a communal sense for the body of Christ and how the truth of the gospel and the foundation of the gospel will relate to our relations to one another, how we treat each other, what we expect out of each other, how we dwell with each other, how we would confront each other even, and why we would confront each other, what would lead us to confronting each other, what's important, what's to be focused on. So consider that with me this morning, noting first the context, and we'll get to the incident where Paul withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed, it says in verse 11. But consider the context he brings it up in. Again, in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And he doubles down on it in this way, which is very impressive. He says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." He had preached the truth, and it had made them children of God. And he says, if I change on that, if anyone changes on that, if you have a vision or a literal angel comes down and he teaches something different, it is not true, because this is what Christ died for. This is what Christ set up. In chapter 5, he would express his bewilderment at their turning away from the gospel. He says, "You ran well," in verse 7 of chapter 5. "Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you, Christ. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." So like was Paul's custom, he expresses his great concern and his great surprise that they had turned away and been persuaded by error, but he has confidence that they'll be persuaded by the truth and turn back. I want you to notice too in verse 10 of chapter 1 of Galatians, he says, "Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So this would be especially unpopular to some. It would be refused by some. And Paul is making the point, it doesn't matter what others think. I'm not trying to get a good showing before others. That's not what the gospel's about. This is about the truth. It's about the glory of Christ. In chapter 6, he would explain that those Judaizing teachers that he's having to confront, and especially their doctrine, their teaching, they wanted to make a good showing in the flesh, chapter 6 and verse 12. And so they would compel you to be circumcised. But he says, I'm not going to boast in anything except the cross of Christ. This is about Jesus and his doctrine and what he died for. Specifically, he addresses it in chapter 3. He begins to address it in very specific and detailed ways. He explains, just as Abraham in verse 6 believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That is, blessed along with Abraham, who also was blessed by his faith. And so his whole focus is that what brings us to a right relationship with God is faith. It's not being a Jew. It's no matter of the flesh. And that is demonstrated with Abraham. And he says the gospel was preached to him beforehand that would include the Gentiles. And the way that it would include the Gentiles even back then is that it wasn't based on Abraham's progeny. It wasn't based on his ethnicity or his faith or the generation he came from. It was based on his faith, excuse me. It wasn't based on anything but his faith. And that is certainly something that would allow the Gentiles to be included. So he brings up a previous incident to the one we're considering in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, and verses 1 through 10. And I believe it is that incident that is recorded for us in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, where there were certain men from Jerusalem who had come to Antioch, where Paul was, after he had preached the gospel and established a church. And they were binding circumcision on Gentiles. If you want to be saved, if you want to be right with God, you have got to become a Jew. You can't just have faith in Christ and remain in a Gentile state of uncircumcision. You have to become circumcised. You have to keep those things that the law of Moses specifies, which marks out the people of Israel as God's people. And he explains there in chapter 2 that Titus, who was with me in verse 3, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He says, "We did not yield to these false brethren," verse 5, "for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." And so he deals first with this incident where Jews were binding circumcision on the Gentiles. You have to become a Jew to be saved. You can't just trust in Christ. You also have to proselytize, become a Jew. And he was saying, we showed by the command, example, and necessary inference of the revelation of God in Acts 15 that that is just not the case. So then he brings up another incident in chapter 2, in verse 11 through 21. I want you to notice in verses 11 through 13 what he refers to. He explains that when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so there's evidently a time where Peter is in Antioch and he is eating with Gentile brethren. They're Christians. That's not the question. They are Christians and he is eating with them. Now there's something more to that that we're going to see, but he's eating with them. And then some Jews come along with James. He doesn't say why James sent them. He doesn't even indicate that they came with nefarious motives, like they were trying to bind circumcision. They just came. And it was Peter who withdrew from the Gentiles when Jews came. And he led others to play the same hypocrisy that he had played. So what did Peter do? I want you to notice first, this is not some small matter. He says Peter was guilty. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. The word means a detection of evil in someone else or yourself to declare them to be wrong. The New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version say that he stood condemned. It was no question. I withstood him to his face because he stood in a guilty, sinful state. What did he do? He explains. He changed his habits. He changed what was normally his custom as a Christian after Acts chapter 10, when Jesus taught that he should not call anything common or unclean that God had sanctified. He would eat with the Gentiles, but when Jews came, he withdrew from them. And it wasn't enough that it made him guilty. You notice in verse 13, our actions have consequences beyond ourselves. The rest of the Jews played the hypocrite. He says even Barnabas was led away by his activity. In chapter 11 of Acts, when the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, that familiar verse comes right on the heels of Barnabas coming to Antioch, and he sees the grace of God and he's amazed. And he urges them to continue in that grace of God. He encourages them not to be circumcised, to keep the dietary restrictions of the law of Moses, to become a Jew and act like a Jew. He encourages them to go in the grace of God, keep living in Christ. Then he goes and seeks Saul. And he has Saul and comes to him in Acts 11 to Antioch. And they abide with the brethren there for some time. And they teach them more about Jesus and his gospel. And they make disciples as well. Even Barnabas was carried away. In Acts chapter 15, it was Paul and Barnabas who demonstrated in Jerusalem by their previous ministry that God had worked miracles among the Gentiles, demonstrating that they could remain Gentile. They could remain uncircumcised. They didn't have to become a Jew to be justified. Barnabas was a part of that, but even Barnabas is led away. And then I want you to notice what this amounted to, according to Paul in verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, and we'll get to the rest in a minute, these actions were at variance with the gospel Peter taught. He's not saying Peter taught error. Peter never changed what he taught. He never taught verbally something that was contrary to the gospel of Christ. He lived contrarily to the gospel of Christ. And that should be a warning to us. It's great if we teach truth and give that to others, but what good is that if I'm not living what I'm preaching, if I'm not living what I'm teaching? That's what he says, though. You're sending mixed signals. You're saying one thing and doing another, and your actions actually showed to have more power than what your words did. And it led these men to stand guilty as you stood guilty. It says that he was not straightforward. It's the Greek word orthopadeo, which means literally to walk straight or upright. His walking was not in line with the talking of his preaching of the gospel of Christ. His message did not match his feet. He was not practicing what he preached. And so what did this mean? What did it amount to? This is what he did, but what did it really mean? Well, it says there in verse 12 that he would eat with the Gentiles, but when the Jews came, he withdrew. What significance was that? What was that about? Was it about simply that he didn't want to be seen with them? I don't think that's the indication, and we're going to see in a minute. It wasn't just this mean-spirited personal thing. It was something deeper than that. It was something more significant than that. So I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 14. So he was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So Paul said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by works of the law, no flesh should be justified. I think we have to key in on what he says in verse 14. You are a Jew, Peter, but you've been living as a Gentile in the manner of Gentiles. So why do you compel these Gentiles to live in the manner of Jews? So he uses a couple of very unique words that are only found here. And the manner of Gentiles is ethnikos. Art Gingrich says that it means in the manner of nations to live like the rest of the world and not like a Judean. What does that mean? And so we might first be inclined to think, well, it's about moral things. It's about Peter was being too legalistic, that he was acting as though they needed to be careful to observe all the commandments of Christ, and he withdrew from them for some reason like that. And the works of the law were really the things like you shall not commit adultery or you shall not murder, and the moral things, and you need to be righteous. And he had it wrong because it doesn't matter what we do. It's about just trusting in Jesus. But that's not what he's saying at all. Because these were Christians. It's not indicating that they were living in unrighteousness, but they weren't living in the righteousness of being a Jew, that the particular things about the law of Moses that were only required of the Jews that really distinguished them from everyone else on the planet. And so this is what Art Gingrich mentions there with focus on distinctive dietary practice. So in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is given the information which would lead him to preach the gospel to Gentiles, God gives him a vision of a sheet-like object. In it were all four-footed animals, all kinds of them, and wild beasts and creeping things of the birds in the air. And a voice, Jesus, said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "I have never eaten anything uncommon or anything common or unclean, so I'm not going to do that." And he says, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Of course, he's talking about people. The Gentiles are subject to the gospel. But of course, as we'll see in Romans 14, as we continue our study on Romans in the auditorium, that would include the literal point that there are no unclean and clean meats anymore, like there were for the Jews. So that's what's going on in verse 12. It would seem that Peter, as Paul mentioned, was a Jew living in the manner of Gentiles, was actually eating those meats that once he could not eat because they were unclean according to the law of Moses. But now they're not unclean. So you can act like a Gentile. You can eat pork now. You can eat unclean meat now because it's not unclean anymore. We see that throughout the New Testament scriptures. But the distinction wasn't moral. In chapter 5, he'll talk about needing to abstain from the works of the flesh and submit to the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit. And then he'd say in verse 18 of chapter 5, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And someone says, you see there, it's not about doing right. It's not about being careful to obey the commands. That's not anywhere in the New Testament. That was never the problem. When he says in verse 18 of chapter 5 that if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, he's saying if you're led by the Spirit, you're not subject to the law of Moses anymore. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to eat the right meats and abstain from the unclean meats. That's not a requirement to be right with God. A requirement to be right with God, though, does include living righteously. Living by faith is more than just trusting in Jesus in some amorphous way that is unexplainable. It involves our fidelity and devotion and faithfulness, walking in the light as he is in the light. But what's not included in that is you have to be circumcised. You can't eat these meats. You got to keep these feast days. That's what this is talking about. here are things that were only in the law of Moses, that were only for the Jewish people. And what they did is they set them apart from every other nation. No one else does this. Circumcision is particularly Jewish. Not eating these meats is particularly Jewish. And what Peter's actions demonstrated is that in order for you to be right with God, you don't only need to trust in Jesus. You need to become Jewish. You can't eat these meats. You can't go on being uncircumcised. You've got to be a Jew. And I want you to notice what Paul does in correcting him. Notice in verse 15 of chapter 2 of Galatians. He says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. And we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. So we have believed in Jesus because we know that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." I want you to notice again that his correction to Peter is not that we know that you don't have to be careful to be right with God. His correction is not, "Peter, you're too wrapped up in this works-based system of justification that includes trying to live separate from sin, and you think you can earn your salvation with that." That's not the argumentation here. That wasn't the problem. Again, it boils down to the language. Notice he says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." What does it mean to be sinners of the Gentiles? It's following the same line of reasoning as he mentioned in verse 14, living in the manner of the Gentiles and living in the manner of Jews. Jews by nature. Phusai is the word for nature, and it doesn't just mean, in fact, it's got a much broader sense than the idea of genetics, of something from birth. Thayer says it means a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. So it has to do with custom. We are Jews by custom. That is, not just by birth, but by the things we do, we're distinguished from being like the rest of the world. And so in Genesis 17, when Jehovah required circumcision, he mentioned that if one is not circumcised, it doesn't matter that he was born of a Jew. He is cut off from his people. He's not a part of the people of God. So what would show beyond just being born a Jew that he was Jewish? Not a DNA test. Certainly not only genealogy, because if you have the genealogy but you don't do what the law says, you're not a Jew. It was the circumcision. It was abstaining from certain meats. It was keeping the feast days. That's what the Jews did. Other nations didn't do that. And so he's saying we are Jews by custom. We're Jewish. What does that mean? I'm circumcised. I keep the feast days. I don't eat meats that are unclean. We're not sinners of the Gentiles. But Paul and Peter are not suggesting that the Jews had this idea that they didn't sin at all. Most times the problem was not that they thought they were perfect or could earn their salvation by perfect works. The problem was actually that they knew they sinned, but they thought because they're circumcised or because they offer sacrifices in the temple, because they are living in proximity to the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple of God, that it doesn't matter that I'm sinning in these ways because I do bear the marks of being God's people and he's going to save me no matter what. So when he says sinners of the Gentiles, it has a more specific concept than just immorality, because the Jews were immoral in many ways. It has to do with sins that would be specific to the Gentiles not being Jewish. Uncircumcised is what they were called, in a way that was very derogatory. You eat unclean meats, I'm not going to be around you. And that was the problem here in Galatians chapter 2. And so you got to be Jewish to be saved, is what his actions showed. Notice in verse 17, the other implication that would come with his actions. "Peter, you're acting like, and turning to Christ, you become a sinner because you don't have to keep these requirements of the law anymore. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin?" Certainly not. He's not saying that's the truth, but he's saying that's what your actions amount to. You're eating meats just like the Gentiles are eating meats. The Jews come along, you stop eating them. And what you show by your actions is that if I eat these unclean meats as marked unclean by the law of Moses, then I'm sinning. But you already demonstrated by coming to Christ by faith that those things aren't necessary to be right with God. And so you're being a hypocrite. You're being contradictory. You're acting as though in turning to Christ, Christ makes you a sinner, because Christ doesn't require you to be circumcised or to abstain from certain meats or to keep certain feast days. And he's just showing his hypocrisy. He's showing that it doesn't add up. He's showing that he's being brutally inconsistent. He says in verse 16, we knew when we came to Christ that being a Jew was not required to be saved. That's why we abandoned these things. That's why we can go without observing certain feast days now, because it's not required of a Christian. It's required of a Jew. And that's nailed to the cross. This is why you were eating meats that were marked unclean by the law of Moses with the Gentiles before these Jews came along, because you know that it doesn't make you right with God to abstain from those things. Faith in Christ, verse 16, is what you know makes you right with God. And so he continues his correction. Christ is not a minister of sin, but the problem is you're binding where Christ doesn't bind. Notice that in verse 17 of chapter 2. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. See, the transgression has come, contrary to what your actions are implying, not by Christ causing you to be led away from something that is still required, but from you requiring something that has been loosed. You don't have to be a Jew to be right with God. You don't have to abstain from these unclean meats to be right with God. So you're building up these things and binding them on you. Chapter 5, he would say, if you want to be circumcised and keep circumcision, you are a debtor to keep the whole law. If you bring one point in, you got to keep it all. And then we have the whole problem of Romans chapter 7. If you want to go back to the law of Moses, you are turning away from the sin sacrifice of Christ. So now you're making yourself a transgressor. Now you're taking away your right standing with God. But notice in verse 19 what he says. I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. We recently studied this in Romans chapter 7. In order to live to God, you had to die to what you were held by under the law of Moses. If you're under the law of Moses, you're without the sacrifice of Christ, because that's the end of the law. That's the fulfillment of the law. And he calls you to come out of that to follow him. And so if you're under the dominion of the law of Moses, and therefore without the sacrifice for your sins, you're also under the dominion of sin and death. I had to die not only to sin and death, but in order to die to sin and death, I had to die to the law so that I could actually bear fruit to God, live to God, be right before God. And so I'm not binding those things that have been loosed at the cross. You don't have to be a Jew to be right with God. So what am I now? If the distinction is not circumcised and uncircumcised, eating clean meats and eating unclean meats, observing feast days, not observing feast days, Jewish and everyone else, if that's not the distinction, what's the distinction? Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In chapter 6, again, he demonstrates that a big problem here is boasting. And that was the Jews' problem. The question is, and I think where we get a lot of confusion is, what were they boasting in? Some say they were boasting and acting as though they could keep the law good enough to be right with God. And really, perfection was the question. Really, what they were boasting in is that I'm a Jew, and Jews are more special than anyone else. And Paul's argument would be, if you want to try to find justification as a Jew, the only way you do that under the law of Moses is to keep it perfectly. And you know, no Jew would have ever acted as though they kept it perfectly. You know that can't be the case. So justification has to be by some other means. And the means are faith in Christ. So I can't emphasize that enough. The argument with works and faith in Romans and Galatians is not, well, is it more of just trusting in Jesus or doing something? And Christians sometimes struggle with that balance, but I think they struggle with that balance because they misunderstand the backdrop of the discussion in the first place. There wasn't anybody Paul was arguing against who was claiming to be able to be right with God by keeping the law perfectly. The works of the law had reference to those things like circumcision and like observing certain feast days and like eating meats that were clean and abstaining from meats that were not clean. That is, being Jewish is necessary to be right with God. And so when he says that I died to the law to live to God, it's not just so I can be alive and right with God, but so that I can work for God and actually bear fruit. Because as long as I'm under the dominion of sin and death, I'm not bearing fruit to life or to God. I'm bearing fruit to death and sin. And when he says in Galatians 2 and verse 20 that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. He's talking about working righteousness through the law of Christ. And he'd say as much in chapter 5. Notice verse 18 of chapter 5. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What does it look like to be led by the Spirit? Well, it's not to be circumcised or keep feast days, because that's the law of Moses, and you're not under the law of Moses if you're led by the Spirit. He's not requiring you to do that. What's he requiring you to do? To bear love and joy and peace and long-suffering, so on and so forth. If you live in the Spirit, verse 25, walk in the Spirit. Then he says in verse 6 or verse 2 of chapter 6, bear one another's burdens. That's part of it. And so fulfill the law of Christ. It's not a question of works in general versus faith. It's a question of specific Jewish works and faith. And he says in chapter 5 that faith works through love. And so he concludes in verse 21 of chapter 2, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We know Christ died not just for the Jews, but for all the world. But if righteousness comes through keeping the law of Moses, becoming a Jew, being Jewish, then Christ's death was in vain because it was supposed to be for everyone. And you're saying that they can't be justified. They've got to become a Jew to be justified. And that just doesn't work. So someone will make a mess of this passage by saying, you see, Peter's problem that Paul confronts is that Peter was being too legalistic. Peter was being too focused on the particularities of a pattern. Peter was acting like this is the only way to worship, or this is the only way to look at this particular text. That's not what Paul's argument was. Peter was saying, you've got to be a Jew to be saved. But that's not what the gospel teaches. What Paul was actually saying is that instead of making up the rules, you need to submit to the rules by faith in Jesus. And so just very briefly, consider a couple of applications. We need to have courage, like Paul did, to confront a comrade. We don't need to seek out conflict, but when there is a soul in jeopardy, we need to have courage to confront them. Again, the New American Standard Bible says that in verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This was not just a kind of a dispute between two theological people that were trying to get in the weeds. It was about Peter standing in sin, and Paul cared about him. Jude 22 and 23 in the New American Standard Version says, have mercy on some who are doubting, and save others, snatching them out of the fire. And I think that's what Paul does here. Peter was burning in the fire of iniquity, and Paul snatched him out by withstanding him to his face. But it wasn't just, and it never is, simply about that person who's in sin, because they have an effect on others. It says that others, even Barnabas, was carried away by his hypocrisy. And in verse 14, then he says they, not just Peter, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So we say we don't want to lose that relationship, so we don't confront them. But then by not confronting them, we are complicit in the blood of others is on our hands. We're complicit in others dying to sin or in sin. So not only did he want to save Peter, but it says in verse 14, I withstood him to his face before them all, because everyone else needed to see this too. The cat's out of the bag. We need to have that courage. The fact is, Paul practiced what he preached. In chapter 6, he would say, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How could he say that? Because he did it. He lived that way. He turned a sinner from the error of his way and covered a multitude of sins. Turn him back to the truth, James 5 and verses 19 through 20. We need to have the courage to confront a comrade, and we need to always contemplate consequences. What will this action or this word, this teaching, what effect will it have on down the line? That's part of maturing. It's being able to see not just the immediate effects or the immediate consequences, where you might not see any immediate effects or immediate consequences. It's about having foresight, looking beyond. What will this do? Who will it affect? So notice in Matthew 18 what Jesus taught concerning our words or our actions, just the way we live, that they have consequences far beyond even just ourselves. And we need to think about that before saying something, or think about that before doing something. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones, Matthew 18, 6, who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Will I affect negatively anyone by this? And it's not talking about feelings getting hurt. It's talking about leading them to sin. And I think that can happen even if what I'm doing is not inherently sinful, which is where the conscience context come into play. Will I, by exercising my liberty, cause someone to sin by defiling their conscience? Is that going to happen? I got to think about this a little more. But then on top of that, will I be holding on to something that will cause me to sin? If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed or lame than for having two hands and two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. We need to think about the consequences of our actions and our words. If Peter would have done that, he wouldn't have done what he did. He would have stuck with the Gentiles because they didn't have to be Jewish to be saved. And then I think we've been hitting on it. We need to understand unity. Some try to make unity into something it isn't by suggesting that faith in Christ is distinct from obeying the law of Christ. And it really is a matter of this vague acceptance of Christ and trust in Jesus, but we don't have to be unified in matters of practice or in matters of doctrine. But just look at throughout the book of Galatians, he is actually doing the opposite. He's saying you are turning to something that is different in doctrine, and therefore you're wrong and you need to come back to the truth. He's saying that if you live in the Spirit, you need to walk in the Spirit. You can't be binding these things of the law of Moses. In chapter 6, he'd say in verse 15, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, that's a rule that applies to everyone. Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. But what is that new creation? It's the one who is not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the one who is letting Christ live in them. Does that include rules? Does that include pattern? Absolutely. Paul is not saying that we need to be only caring about the vague matters of trusting in Jesus, but he's actually showing what that amounts to, submitting wholly to his law, because we're under the law of Christ now, which means unity must be within that law, keeping its doctrines, keeping its pattern. After all, that's what Jude did in Jude 3. He says this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." He's talking about a unity in that common unity, salvation. But he says that there's something that is jeopardizing that unity and its error. I had to write about that. We need to understand unity. It involves unity in pattern. We speak the same things. We have the same mind and the same judgment. And that's according to what we see revealed and disclosed by the Spirit in Christ. And if we're not unified in that, we're not unified. And if we're not unified in that, we need to address the problem and we need to get unified. There's so much we can learn from the Antioch incident, and we thank God that He revealed it to us. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.